We are dealing with the subject of biblical theology. I don't want to have to say that ad nauseum, but I do want to make sure that we don't leave anyone out who is new with us today. Do we have any visitors today? This is a user-friendly class. You won't have too sophisticated a theological excursion through this class, but you will be challenged to some degree. We'll do what we can to help you understand the beauty of biblical theology and the framework with which God operates, and then hopefully you'll get a little bit better handle on the Bible. If you want to expedite learning biblical theology, you're welcome to get the previous classes. We started last week. Didn't we start last week? Yeah, our first class for this semester, and so that CD would help as we are going through the basic questions. So we're going to start with question one, quickly run through. And I think we got down to what are the three terms we use for this framework, correct? Or what did we get to? Okay, so previous to that. All right, and we'll touch on that as well. What is biblical theology? I'm going to have Sister Deb take this microphone here. And she just came back from Russia, where it was snowing, and cut it on there. And she's going to give us just a little commentary on it. It's really cold out there. Push it up, and it'll go green. And once it's green, put it to your mouth. Like, you remember the days when
God gave me one of those voices that I don't even need.
This is true. This is true. Yeah. Now, and this is true. Take your time, sis. Go for it.
What is the meaning of biblical theology? The meaning is biblical history according to Jesus Christ in every aspect. To know God's will and to declare it, tell it, make it known, explain it, share it, witness to it, prophecy, preach, teach. The true meaning of the Bible is Jesus. History is an internal purpose of the gospel of God's glory. History in three parts is the beginning, process, and end. And the Bible is a hymn book, Christ. His story, Jesus Christ. And letting or allowing us in on the conversation.
Amen. There we go. Good. We're getting better there. We're getting better there. Thank you, sis. So we started off raising the question, what is biblical theology? And for those who have maybe never heard the term, we do want to say again that abstract theological terms and concepts are really generally those adaptations of language that the patristic fathers and the Catholic fathers and the Reformation fathers used to define and articulate biblical concepts, and also, I suppose, to just make themselves sound smart, because biblical theology seems like a real dry concept. But in fact, the matter, what really biblical theology is just getting a handle on why God does what he does. Why does God do what he do? Does what he does? Why did he create the world in the fashion that he did? Why does he govern this world in his providence the manner in which he does? Why did he create man in the fashion in which he created him? Why does God give man so much dignity, so much authority, so much room? Why does God control the affairs of the world and lead them to the kind of epics that happens sequentially throughout history in the manner that he does? And so biblical theology is really just getting an interpretation on human life and history from a biblical perspective, understanding, as our sister said, that history, according to God, is really about Jesus Christ. Now, again, that term may evade you, history according to Jesus, but when you begin to work through the Bible, you begin to see these themes running through Scripture. And these themes have to do with God's character, his holiness, His beauty, His splendor, His righteousness, His justice, the perfections of this being who is other than us, and then His interrelatedness to His creatures, particularly mankind. And then the problem and dilemma that humanity has with God, this conflict between God and man, the will of God and the will of man, and how God has chosen to resolve this conflict between Himself and mankind, and how emerging up out of the conflict is this constant revelation of God's redeeming purpose in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Himself said in Psalm 40, verse 7, which are what we call pointer passages, key passages critical to understanding what God is up to, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." We now see that scripture is pointing us to whom? Right, because Christ becomes for us the mediator between us and God, by which God can be comprehended, God can be known, God can be understood, God can be embraced, God can be loved, God can be worshiped, God can be awe-inspired through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the key to understanding how God acts. And then we began to ask other questions in relationship to that. So, embrace the proposition, if you haven't been able to affirm it yourself, that this book is about Jesus. Embrace the proposition, because the key to a coherent interpretation of the Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You will have a hard time understanding your Bible in any coherent, comprehensive way if you lose the key. That key is Jesus. And then we began to ask other questions, such as, what is the framework of God's operation and function in this world? When we say framework, we're saying the methodology or the patterns or the premise or the structure by which God operates. Having accepted that premise that God operates through a structure, what we are arguing against is that God does not function in His world in a whimsical, chaotic, disjointed fashion, in a arbitrary or a capricious way. That just because God is God and He is powerful and sovereign, that He does not utilize His power to intimidate us, to cause us to shrink back, to cause us to run from Him. That the Bible is not first and foremost, ladies, about the power of God, but rather the will of God. And that's what we learned in last semester's class, that when you are asking the question, why did God create the heavens and the earth in six literal days? And we believe that He did it in six literal days. Why did God create the vegetation on a certain day, the sun and moon and stars on a certain day, the animals on a certain day, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea? And why did God create man on the sixth day? Why didn't He create man on the third day? And why did God rest on the seventh day? We ask all these questions because these are patterns that manifest themselves in Scripture when you observe the Bible carefully and you go, oh, there is a method to what appears to me to be a madness. There's no madness at all. It's just I have to learn what God is up to in the revelation of Himself. We call the Bible the self-revelation of God, the disclosure of His character and nature in written form. So if I'm going to listen to God talk to me about Himself, I have to listen carefully to what He is saying in order to be able to extract from Scripture a proper conclusion about what He is up to. And so what we have asked is, what is the framework of God's operation and function in the world? What is it, ladies? Covenant. Covenant. This is another critical key to our understanding why God works the way God works and how God works the way that God works. In our last semester, we developed the whole concept of covenant very thoroughly. And I will say to you that when you think about covenant, you're thinking about a contract. You're thinking about a will. You're thinking about a decree. You are thinking about a body of propositions, of promises and blessings constituent to multiple parties, but at least established by two. When we talk about covenant, we're talking about an agreement between at least two parties, with the blessings of that covenant potentially falling out to many, many more. And when we have established a basic definition of covenant, we are then set out to prove that the proposition that God is a God of covenant. If God were not a God of covenant, a God of decrees, a God of statutes, a God of ordinances, and a God of will and purpose, then we would not necessarily be able to trust God again if he were to enter into a promise with us without some kind of framework or structure. Like in our world, which is very much organized and structured after the will and character of God. This is why we believe in covenant, because we can see in our own life where covenants are very much important, aren't they? When you make an agreement between yourself and someone else, in order to affirm that agreement or confirm that agreement, we have to draw up a covenant, a treatise, an agreement, and then we sign on the dotted line. Well, God has been allowing humanity to do that from the beginning of time, he himself having already purposed a will and covenant before he even made the world. The world was made through a covenant intention and purpose on the part of God. And this we will build now as we work our way through the proposition. Is God a covenant God? Is he a covenant-keeping God? Does God work through covenant or not? What would your answer be?
Yes.
Right. And then if we were trying to help someone understand that reality, what would be one of the simplest and most obvious ways to demonstrate to a person that as a Christian, you must accept the proposition, the premise that God is a covenant God? What would be one of the clearest evidences of that? What's that? Your Bible. Did we develop this last week?
Yes.
Okay, so you guys just got the cobwebs in your head, right? Because you can talk back to me. Your Bible. So I want you to be able to be comfortable with defending propositions. Now I'm going to say it again, and I'll let you say something in a moment, Marlis. If I say to someone, God is a covenant God, and that the only way that you and I can actually understand God is to understand his covenant, and they say no, I say yes. They say no, I say yes. They say prove it. I say, do you believe this Bible is the word of God? And they say yes. Do you know that this Bible is a covenant? They say no. I say, then you don't understand your Bible. Is the Bible a covenant?
Yes.
Made up at least how many covenants? At least. One called and what? And then one called a? In the old covenant, how many books?
39.
In the new covenant, how many books?
27.
Making up a total of how many books?
66.
So this is the covenant of God, right? Now there are subordinate covenants running all through the scriptures in order to affirm what we call God's covenant. And you won't find anywhere in the scriptures where God is dealing with someone seriously where he has not already assumed and established a covenant model wherewith he is operating with them, or where he does not make one with them. And you may not have gotten this in class last week. We may not have made the distinction, but I will. There is a distinction between God making a covenant with you and God establishing a covenant with you. You guys do know that by now, right? Did we talk about that? If we didn't, let me just help you with that distinction, because it's very much important. You can go to Genesis chapter 17, and I'll use this one. But there are many others, and they are in the CDs are very clear. If you guys remember, I said there's a distinction between God making a covenant with us and establishing a covenant with us. And these distinctions are critical. They are very critical. They're critical because what the distinction would tell us what God is doing anew or what God is perpetuating from something that's already previously in vogue. what God is doing anew or what God is doing in terms of something already previously in vogue. So we'll answer that in a moment. Marlis, why do you raise your hand for some reason?
Yes.
No, we don't want that. Because I can hear you. You only have to cite one, right? We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, right? So now stay with me for logic's sake. I want to follow you through on this, but I want to help you. When you're dealing with people on levels of debate or argumentation over the verity of Scripture, over the truth of Scripture and things of that nature, you do have to have some fundamental laws of logic that will keep you from circuitous, unnecessary back and forth argumentation with people. And maybe I'll teach a class on logic one day and basically argumentation, because it's critical to making sure that you don't waste your time with people, okay? The child of God should not be wasting their time with people who may simply want to argue. And I'm getting older now, so I'm getting a little bit sharp with people, not so much that want to argue. I don't mind arguments. I don't like people who don't think before they argue. I get tired of people not thinking. Will you think, sir? I'll debate you if you think about it for a moment. All right, so I need to ask Marlis, how would the argument, you know, the Bible is written by men, is relating to our present thought? Okay. All right. So then I'll help you with that. That's why I kind of assumed certain things and they were correct. So this is why I say, like, when you listen to people talking, listen carefully as to whether they are cogent in their thinking or whether they're just running off at the mouth. Because the preacher said, go from the presence of him or her or them when you perceive not the words of knowledge in their lips. In other words, as Proverbs chapter 25 also says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be just like him. So what we want to be able to do is be thinking Christians and asking whether or not the argument that he is posing is even worth engaging in. Because if he doesn't frame it right, you could be losing that argument at the start. And that's why it's important to be able to think it through. So let me just say this, and I'll go on. I don't want to go any back and forth. But just to say that when you and I share with people that the Bible is the Word of God, and they say, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then I share with them a verse, like you quoted 1 Timothy 3:16, or I'll quote Psalm 68, verse 11, or I'll quote 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, or I'll quote any number of verses in the Scriptures which explicitly declare that the Bible is the Word of God, or implies unarguably that this book came from God. I mean, even the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very plain that this is the Word of God, and he was the Word made flesh dwelling among us. When I realize that an individual is making a statement for the purpose of arguing, and he's not going to win that argument, I know he's not going to win that argument. Because the Bible's clear. You know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to argue with him. I'm going to put the onus of proving his proposition on him. That way you don't waste time. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Prove it. Let him prove it. Okay. Well, when you find out all the arguments that you need to prove your proposition, come back to me. Then I move forward. With regards to covenant, the claim that the Bible is a book of covenant and that God is a covenant keeping God, it's not disqualified. The notion of God being a covenant keeping God is not disqualified because a person does not believe that. You understand that? We can still demonstrate that it's logical for us to believe that God is a covenant keeping God when we know that our Bible is made up of two covenants, old and new. And when the Bible explicitly says he's a God that keepeth covenant, he literally says that. He's a God that keepeth covenant with those who love him and fear him to 1,000 generations. And then we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the night before he lays down his life for our sin, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you. That fool, whoever he or she or they is, have failed to look at the explicit evidence of the scripture. And for me as a Christian, if I would let them take away the proposal that God is a covenant-keeping God, I have just destroyed the heart of the gospel, for Christ is telling me he's about to die for my sins, redeem me forever in a covenant called the New Covenant. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So covenant theology is natural all through the scriptures. It's critical to our understanding what God is up to. And I can see the disciples, if they had a bad hair day, asking the question, you know, Lord Jesus, what covenant? You know, they're sitting there and he's saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And they go, what covenant? Well, they wouldn't have done that, because they were catechized as little children for the previous 1500 years that God, the true and the living God, is a God of what? It's the God of covenant. Then who remembers Psalm 25 verse 14, which should be another memory verse for you around the proposition of covenant? Who remembers it? Do you remember it? Can you quote it? I can't hear you, girl. We everybody want to hear you. Somebody else want to help your sister out? Yeah, you can put it up. Put it up there if you got it. Pull it up there. Help her out. There it is. Now stay there. Isn't it explicit? Whose covenant is it? Isn't that what it say? See, and one of the things I teach my men is that once you become sensitive to what we call in theology the perspicuity or clarity of scripture, don't argue with people. Simply quote the scripture, because it's explicit. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That's a promise from God to every believer. Every believer will be brought into the knowledge and the experience of God's purpose, his will, his decree, his promises, his statutes, his word, his gospel. All of those are synonyms for the covenant, aren't they? Because what it unfolds for us is that God has a plan. And that plan is to redeem us through his son Jesus. And this is what we call covenant. So people arguing against the covenant, they are beating themselves against the wall. Learn to memorize that one, because that will help you. In Genesis chapter 17, to make a distinction between establishing a covenant and making a covenant, Abraham is worried about whether or not he will actually receive a child. He says over in verse 4, as for me, behold my covenant. This is what God says, I'm sorry. As for me, behold my covenant is with thee. And thou shalt be a father of many nations, this is Abraham, neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come of thee. Now look at verse 7. And I will what? My what? Does God have a covenant? This here is a possessive pronoun, right? My, right? A possessive pronoun. I have a covenant of which I am going to establish between me and thee. Now, what's the difference between establishing a covenant and making a covenant? When God makes a covenant with you, he's starting with you. He's starting with you. When he establishes a covenant with you, he's starting before you and perpetuating something he has already initiated. When God establishes a covenant with you, he's actually perpetuating something he has already initiated. If he says, I will make a covenant with you, that means he's getting ready to start a new contract with you that may very well be perpetuated with someone else, but with you he has made that covenant. That's the distinction between make and establish. And we dealt with the Hebrew connotations of that in our last semester's class. The idea of establishing simply means to strengthen or affirm or confirm that which was already decreed. Which would mean, if God is establishing a covenant with Abraham, this covenant pre-existed Abraham, and we should be able to affirm it. Is that true? Well, with whom did God make a covenant before Abraham? Noah. We're going back through biblical theology, following the history. He made a covenant with Noah. Remember, I will make my covenant with you. And that covenant had the same promises that he's making with Abraham. You know what that is? You will be fruitful. You will multiply. You will replenish the earth. You will be fruitful. You will multiply. You will replenish the earth. That's a characteristic of the covenant. Isn't that true? Well, when you go back to Noah, God establishes a covenant with Noah. So if that means he establishes a covenant with Noah, then that covenant also preceded Noah. Where do we find this covenant language first initiated? With Adam. Because the fundamental purpose of God with humanity is to fill the earth with men and women who love him and adore him and reflect his character and nature for which he made them in his image. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So from Adam, as you're going to see in your outline down the line, to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, a covenant already established by God is perpetuating itself in the life of these men who become markers of history because God is going somewhere, right? But wherever you will hear that he makes a covenant, it's meaning he's making a brand new kind with them, and it will start with them. For instance, God will say to Abraham, I make with you a covenant of circumcision. Why? Because circumcision now has its origins in Abraham. And it will be established with Isaac. It will be established with Jacob. It will be established with the 12 tribes. And it will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Are you guys following me? This is where the distinctions need to be understood. So that's a nuance that's critical to our understanding. Any questions thus far as we make our way through my sister? Sherry. Mm-hmm. That's one aspect of the covenant. Well, the old covenant and the new covenant are summed up in God's purpose of redemption in Jesus Christ, which we can call the everlasting covenant. I'll be talking about that a little bit tonight. I'll show you the substratums as to why you have two larger covenants and then several smaller covenants running throughout biblical history. And those two larger covenants and several smaller covenants are covenants of particular kinds to illustrate and to emphasize a characteristics of God's relationship to that people group, or in the larger sense for us. For instance, stay with me. As we are now introducing the idea of circumcision, that became a prevailing practice essential to the identity of the Jewish people, right? So from Abraham all the way to Jesus, what God told Abraham to tell his whole seed was, if you don't circumcise your boys on the eighth day, let every soul that disregards this covenant be cut off, right? So the idea of circumcision conveys within it a secret too. Remember, the secret of the Lord is with them that what? So why circumcision, oh God? I'm getting back to my opening argument that what you and I are learning in the Bible is the will of God. What the Bible is teaching us in these unfolding epics is the will of God. So circumcision, as we'll be answering the question, how many signs are there, or what kind of signs or forms of the signs of the covenant are there? Circumcision is one of them. That's a theological truth important for us to comprehend, right? Circumcision was not just God functioning with those nomadic people in a bloody manner just because that was an old archaic period where, you know, you brutalize your firstborn and give them all kinds of trouble in their genitals just because I want them to be distinct from everyone else. No, we already know historically that there were other tribes and folks that were practicing circumcision too. But God wanted to circumcise the male children, 8 days old, for a rich theological truth that pertains to who Jesus is in relationship to God's purpose of redemption. Now, watch how these covenants, even though they are distinct in their expression, actually work together. You cannot have a covenant of circumcision without first having a covenant of procreation. Do you guys understand the logic? So back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the covenant of procreation is affirmed. Now we're having a bunch of babies. They run from Adam all the way up to Abraham. And now at Abraham, God's getting ready to do a new thing in relationship to the perpetuation of the proliferation program. He's getting ready to isolate a people group out of the masses of the people group who are going to be separated unto God. One of the implications of circumcision is to separate. Are you guys following what I'm saying? One of the implications. So remember again, the secret of the Lord, the mysteries of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord, those redemptive things of the Lord are going to be made known to us that fear him, because he's going to bring us into a knowledge of the covenant truth behind it. Circumcision, according to Paul in Colossians 2, points to the death of Jesus Christ, who is God's seed. See, what we're dealing with is the seed, are we not? The seed has always been the thing that God had planned and purposed when he created the heavens and the earth. That's why he told the woman, your seed is going to destroy his seed. But there's going to be a battle throughout history between the two. And in the process of expecting seed, God has a multitude of men and women being born, filling the earth, and he's protecting the seed. Is he protecting the seed? And one of the forms of protecting the seed was the covenant of circumcision. What did circumcision point to? It pointed to the male reproductive organ that would bring forth the male sperm, because it would be a man child that God would uniquely cover and protect and bring into this world to redeem humanity. Now, are you hearing what I'm saying about circumcision? And you can also conclude very simply that all of these models and forms of the covenant somehow point to the person and work of whom? Jesus Christ. They are never disconnected from Christ. It's just a matter of getting on the proper side of that covenant form and understanding the inherent meaning of that covenant form. You guys follow that, right? And then you, oh, I see what God's doing. Have a bunch of children. Let humanity populate. Let it spread all over the world. God has a seed that he's going to bring. And God knows the nature of the battle of humanity that's going to be waged and the necessity of multitudes of children being born in order to secure the seed. Because there will be a major spiritual warfare engaged upon where masses of humanity will die under the deception and destruction of the devil, and God will have to protect his seed. Now, God sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? And what God is actually working with here, ladies, is numbers. And he's doing that on purpose, but he's certainly working with numbers. For when Adam and Eve, after they fall, have Cain and Abel, what does Cain do? Kill Abel. What is that alluding to? The death of Christ, right? But if God doesn't maintain a vigorous level of proliferation, well, we may not have any seed. Are you seeing what I'm saying? By the time we get to the kings, when we get to the monarchical model and the theocratic model in our biblical theology, you know the battle of the seed royal that they try to kill. The seed royal points to whom? All right. Now you're getting the bigger picture, aren't you? Okay, hold on. Alice. Can't hear you, sis. You got to talk up. You know how you grew up in the hood, so you know how to talk. Y'all get to church and y'all get all cute. Yeah, you don't talk like that to your husband. James! So help me out, sis. Yes, it can. You can have all kinds of stipulations in a covenant. Remember, a covenant is a contract. How many of you guys were at our money management meeting last night? Oh, a good group of you guys. Was that class good? Was that class good? So if you want to come out and get the second part, you can show up on Saturday night. But let me see if I can help answer the question on covenant for a moment and see if a covenant don't have curses in them. So like when you buy a car, is there a curse inherent in the contract on the car? If you fail to make the payments, is there a curse? How about on a house? virtually every covenant has condemnation stipulations in it. Even the gospel does. And the gospel is the adumbration of all covenants. This is why we do not teach that God's love is unconditional. We just don't. For when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish," we have conditions there, which mean if you do not believe, you're cursed. Right? This is the hard language of the gospel that men and women will have to deal with who reject Jesus. Right? So there's an inherent curse in the gospel. That's Galatians chapter 1. If anyone brings to you another gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let them be what? That's a covenant curse. Are you guys following me? All right, this last one, Marlis. Now, let me put it like this so that you can grasp this is what I meant back by logic. Okay, I want you to get this because this is important for all of us. Everything in the Bible is covenant statement. You have to know that. So if God opens his mouth and says anything, he's operating out of a what kind of framework? Is that true? So the underlying premise for God revealing himself to you and me is covenant. And the beauty of accepting this and understanding this, as I said earlier, is then God is not being arbitrary. God is being specific. He's being purposeful. And this revelation that has been communicated by God to us has some covenant purpose behind it. Let there be light is a radical covenant revelation of the nature of God. God is. And so for him to say, "Let there be light," is simply expressing his purpose to reveal himself to humanity. And you guys learned this in systematic theology 500 years ago. Remember, if God is light, then of necessity, he must reveal himself. Right? If God is light, it's of necessity that he manifest himself, for it's his very nature as light to reveal his glory. So when John and when James says God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, they're simply affirming that God has revealed himself. So when John says in John chapter 1, "And this is the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world," God is saying, "I intend to be known by my creatures." Right? That's a covenant intentionality of God. So Jesus affirms it in John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. "I am come a light into the world, but men love darkness rather than light." Well, the fact that Jesus came a light into the world argues my point that God will be known, right? God will be known. And then when Jesus tells us, "Go ye into all the world and do what? I am sending you as a what? Light into the world." God will be known. He's going to be known by his own nature. He's going to be known by his creation. He's going to be known in his providence. He's going to be known through his word. He's going to be known through his son. He's going to be known by the church. He's going to be known by the work of the Holy Ghost, revealing Christ in us and then revealing Christ through us to the world. You are a light. So the point is that God's intentionality from the beginning is to reveal himself to humanity. And he's doing that right now, isn't he? So does that help? The statement that Marlis is making can be subsumed under the premise that God is a covenant God, that God does not do anything apart from covenant. You guys got that? That means you can take your time when you read your Bible and see God do something and go, "Now what is that about? I know that has to be some covenant purpose. Is this not arbitrary? There's a covenant purpose behind it." Particularly when God speaks. Because what we are talking about is the will of God. So let's go on. I think we have belabored that point to move to our next question so I can get down to at least ending this page. Got some areas we want to discuss. What are some of the, what are the three major expressions? Is this the last one? Because you were in the class previously. And you have the binder with all of the notes and all of the papers and everything. That's the reason why. Mm-hmm. Y'all want to just, we're reviewing right now. Isn't that what we're doing? You're all right, Marlis. You and me are cool. You know that, right? What are some of the signs which accompany this framework? We started last week. Let me just jar your thoughts so you can enjoy this. If we accept the premise that God operates in covenant, then we actually recognize that God uses that terminology in Scripture, right? And then we discover that God does something when he begins to express a covenant intentionality. He gives signs. So what are some of those signs going all the way back to the beginning? The rainbow was one. That's Rainbows chapter 9. The coats of skin is Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, right? Yeah. And we learned that when God gave Adam and Eve coats of skin, he was anticipating clothing them with the righteousness of his son, right? So humanity can only have a relationship with God through a mediator. No more hanging out with God butt naked in the garden, right? Sin blew that. So now the covering teaches us another aspect of God's holiness over against our sinfulness and God's remedy, which we're about to get into. So remember, why did God, this is the question we're asking, when God says, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? But then he clothes them with skin and he sheds the blood of an animal to do that. And he says, get out of my house. So we have begun to understand, as we did in last semester's class, that when God doesn't do what would be logical to be done in terms of a clear decree that's being infractioned upon, then we know that God is acting counterintuitively. He's going to do opposite of what he said he would do legally because he is now going to employ a redemptive response. You guys hearing what I'm saying? Let me say it again for our new people. He could have killed Adam and Eve and started all over. But what that would have implied is that the nature of the covenant that God had made for them, not with them, but for them, because they were made in the midst of that covenant, would have been a covenant that had no redemptive clauses in it. He would have just killed them. That's like the mere covenant of law. We're getting ready to, hopefully we'll get to that tonight. So when God acts other than a decree that says, if you do this, you'll die, and yet you live, and the manner in which he allows you to live has to now be investigated. You have to ask the question, why did he do it like that? Well, there's a redemptive truth to be derived from that, because remember, God acts in a covenant fashion. So you begin to learn more about God's nature. When he does things that are unique, and especially when they don't seem to comport with what we think he should do. Remember, God is a God of justice and holiness, but he's also a God of mercy and grace. These are the tensions in his nature and his character that are going to be revealed in his dealings with mankind. Ah, he was gracious to Adam and Eve. How come? A covenant purpose. But he did demonstrate his wrath because he slew an animal. The wages of sin is what? Now he's getting ready to institute sacrifices, which are forms of the covenant too, to show that the only way you and I can have a relationship is through the shedding of blood, right? Now Adam and Eve know that in order to worship God, we got to kill animals. The blood has to be shed because we are what by nature? And when you and I are sharing the word of God with people and we are saying to them, you know, you and I have fallen, we have sinned and we have offended God's justice and we deserve to die. And they are looking at you like you're crazy. What you are doing is explaining a covenant condition. You're explaining the nature of God. You're explaining the fall of humanity. You're explaining the fact that those people are part of fallen humanity. You are setting them up when you tell them the truth about their hostility and variance towards God. You are setting them up for the gospel. Is that right? If we fail to acknowledge that humanity is sinful, we are making God an utter fool for having offered his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. If we accept the postmodern argument that morality is not absolute and that we can define morality any way we want to and therefore sin is merely a figment of the imagination or a social construct in the psyche of humanity, we make God a liar. Are you ladies hearing what I'm saying? And we are now going to change the gospel to meet the social norms and trends of thought of the time. And we're saying God wasn't wise when he said the wages of sin is death. And now we are finding ourselves having to deal with a whole litany of allegations against God because we think we're better than God. Mankind is still as wretched today as we were from the fall. And in a lot of ways, it's worse. Because we are intellectually more arrogant. Long ago, during the days in which we were much more pagan and much more sensitive to creation and the natural courses of life, even the pagans had a sense of reverence and fear for God. But the further you and I get away from the earth, the less we reverence the reality of a holy God. And we argue ourselves out of it through vain intellectualism and philosophy, of which the scripture said we would do. So we are in trouble in that regard. Give me a couple of more signs of the covenant. Can't hear it. Marriage is a beautiful sign of the covenant, without a doubt. That's one of the three covenant models, right? What are the three covenant models in the scriptures? The three major covenant models? Father, son, husband, wife, king, servant. Those three major covenant models is what embraces and defines the way humanity functions today. You and I are all products of a father, son, husband, wife, king, servant construct, right? This is how we know that our Bible is a book of verity, because it's not a set of dictums and ideas and abstract propositions unrelated to reality. It's not a fable. The Bible is intrinsically relevant to everything in life. When you read the Bible, it is a mirror into humanity. Right? It's just a matter of us having to think these things through. So those are the three major covenant forms of which you and I are a part of at length. We have also a covenant form in the Ark of the Covenant. We have a covenant form in the ark that Noah built. We have a covenant form in, like we said, blood sacrifices. We have a covenant form in the New Testament. What are the two New Testament covenant forms? The Lord's table and baptism. Those are signs of the covenant, right? And by the way, what I said before, I'll say it now, and then we'll move forward. When you are thinking about covenant forms, like coats of skin, like the rainbow in the sky, like blood sacrifices, like the Lord's table, like baptism. All of these are expressions of God's love for us because of our weakness. Okay, did you guys get that? I want you to get this so that the class will have some meaning to you. We don't want to have just a class of didactic information being written on paper. This is about how God reveals himself to us. As I said to you, when God reacted or responded to Adam and Eve's rebellion, he clothed them with skins. That was an act of love. You do understand that there was a cataclysmic change in the whole universe when Adam and Eve, who were the federal head of all humanity and the vicar of the universe, had sinned against his sovereign. The whole universe was shattered. Everything was about to change. The ecological stability and the climate and the way the earth was patterned was beautiful before the fall. But once sin entered into the world, thorns and thistles, earthquakes are coming. Temperature changes are going to be radical. Life is about to get hard. As the preacher put it, the ways of a transgressor are what? So Adam and Eve, having transgressed, they have adopted a hard life. In his love, he gave them clothing. He said, you got to go, right? But here, take these clothes, because life's going to be hard for you. Now, I'm with you, but it's not like it was. Now, if you obey me, we'll make it, but you're going to have a mediator between you and me, because I'm holy and you're sinful now. But I love you enough to make sure you're not walking around in that hard, dry desert with snakes and all the other difficult things without clothing. Any good? And we understand signs and symbols of the covenant as God's expression of love and care because of our human weakness. Now, when we partake of the Lord's table, it's a sign of his sacrifice on Calvary's tree. When we drink that cup and we eat that bread, God is accommodating our weakness, isn't he? We're weak sinners. We have doubts. We have fears. And I want you to think with me. I'll take you back a little bit into what we would call textual criticism and the compilation of Scripture. Prior to the Bible being compiled into book form, the vast majority of the Christian church only knew about God through oral tradition. Okay? Even in the Old Testament, most of the people only learned about God through the prophet and through the priest. That means the vast majority of the people did not have Bibles like you do, where you can read every day. And so they're living purely by the principle of Romans chapter 10, 17. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by what? So now they are receiving the word of God through the oracular form of someone preaching, but they don't have the added benefit of being able to search the scriptures whether those things are so. And them being just as sinful as you and I are, you know how God has to condescend to help us in that kind of economy where we don't have Bibles everywhere? I need every sign I can get. Like I told my brothers on Saturday, God, give me every sign you can possibly give me. Especially in those conditions, right? Now, you can act like you're a superwoman if you want to, but I know better. I know you need every empirical, every evidence, every providence in your favor from God as you can possibly get on top of your Bible. On top of your Bible. You need God to manifest himself through the grocery clerk, the baker, and your children. Am I telling the truth? Yeah, you do. And it gives you great joy when you can see the handprint of God moving things and governing things and showing himself present with you, allowing you to move forward. I thank God for all that. And especially when I am utterly sensitive to his hand in it, because I'm sometimes dumb. I miss the presence and only pick up on it later on down the line. So, oh yeah, that was you, Lord. But he does that for us because of our weakness. When you are going through troubles, don't play games now. We're serious in this class. When you are going through troubles, you need God to show up in your life.
Amen.
You believe his word, but you need the God of the word to come behind his word and affirm his word in your life. And you can ask for that. In our prayer service, this was about a month ago, one of our brothers and sisters quoted a passage out of the Psalm. Lord, show me a token for good that my enemies may not triumph over me. Isn't that good? Girl, look it up. Sister Smith saying, where is that? You're supposed to write down half of that verse so you can look it up. That's a good verse, isn't it? That was David crying out. You know David would get in a lot of trouble. One day he's on the mountaintop. The next day he running. He said, Lord, help. They all after me. My enemies are too great for me. If you don't protect me, I'm in trouble. He was real with God. You got to learn how to be real with God. Let's keep moving. I want to make sure we get to some of these latter parts. What are the three terms used for the framework? Now, what is the framework, ladies? Covenant. What are the three terms that are used for the covenant? This is going to begin to advance you in your thoughts, too. When we talk about the covenant, what are the three forms, are three phrases or terms that define the covenant for us? Do you guys remember? And what? That's right. Grace, redemption, and law works. Those are the three characteristics of the covenants. And I want you guys to grasp that too, because it's going to be important for you to understand. You guys have heard the word grace before, right? You guys have heard the word redemption before, right? You guys have heard the word works before, right? Okay, so this is what I want us to do. I want us to think that every time we read or hear the term grace, think in terms of a what? Covenant. Because this is a kind of covenant. Every time you think of the word redemption, think of the term what? Covenant. Because this is a kind of covenant. Every time you think of the word law or works, what are we thinking of? A covenant. That's right. So when God talks about keeping his law, he's talking about keeping his law covenant. When God talks about redeeming us, he's talking about redeeming us through a covenant process. When God talks about we are saved by what? Grace. We are talking about a kind of covenant by which God has chosen to be gracious to us in the saving of our souls. Remember, the premise is God is a covenant God. So technically, the way it would work is that the grace covenant is first. The grace covenant is first. This is in your booklet. You'll see it. The grace covenant is first. And then the covenant of redemption is a response covenant. It's a response covenant, and it flows out of grace, obviously, right? The grace covenant is the premise upon which God is going to save people, but the method and means of him saving us will be redemption. That's the response. And he's going to have to save us by grace through redemption, because we have what? Violated his law. You guys got that? So we're going to work with that just for a few moments. So wherever you read in your Bible grace, think a covenant of grace. Wherever you read in your Bible redemption, think a covenant of redemption. A treatise, a doctrine, a teaching of redemption. A set of truths around redemption. Redemption is not just some arbitrary term. It is a covenant purpose. When you think of law, think of a covenant of law, because law is God decreeing that we obey him according to his set precepts and standards. And when we obey him, we are rewarded. When we disobey him, we suffer the consequences. Right? So go with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll use Ephesians 1 as a premise. Now, these models that we're talking about now is in terms of the three terms we use for this framework, grace, redemption, and law, actually is the way the New Testament explains what's happening when a sinner becomes saved. The idea of grace is in the Old Testament. It's there. The idea of redemption is obviously there. And the idea of law and works is obviously there. And in fact, it's at the beginning. It's what explains why God does what he does. But the New Testament talks a lot about grace, a lot about redemption, and a lot about law works, in order to let humanity know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he is always dealing with us in terms of grace, redemption, and law. Are you guys following me? So, when we say, for by grace are you saved, we are saying that God did something, in a covenant way by which he was gracious to us instead of punishing us for our sin. You guys hear me? This is not hard. This is not hard, but it is a covenant structure. It's a framework. It's not hard. If you tell somebody, I'm saved by grace, and they say, what does that mean? You go, I don't really know. You better know. You better know. You better know what grace means, and you better know what it means in a covenant structure. Because knowing what it means in a covenant structure is being able to explain to people how it is that God was gracious to you. Right? So, we have defined grace often as God's redemption at Christ's expense. That's an acrostic. It's a perfect acrostic. It works. It's God's redemption at Christ's expense. Write that down. Especially when you get dull of thinking and you just want to give a carnal answer. Well, it's God's redemption at Christ's expense. They still may not know what that means, but that helps you. Right? Because you can see that God is responding in grace towards me through Christ by redeeming me from my having violated his law. You guys see that? It's simple. That's what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor to us. That's the way we put it, right? But that still doesn't really explain it. These are the conventional language dynamics that go on in Christian churches. God's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. What do you mean by that? It means that I didn't earn it. Well, that's true. That's true. But it's more than unmerited favor. It's demerited favor. Because you actually violated a whole bunch of stuff that God had to actually deal with because of your demerits. And that falls under the category of law. But when we say God's grace, what we are saying is God chose to view me as completely and perfectly righteous because Jesus becomes my substitute in God's purpose for my life. That's called grace. Do you guys understand that? That's called grace. So, John chapter 1 verse 14 says, Moses brought you the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1, 14 through 17 explains it. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it speaks to the fact that, and we have all received, and grace for grace. For Moses brought you the law. His job was to demonstrate God's holiness through a law covenant to run you to God's grace through a redemptive process. Are you guys following me? Very important. So what grace is the premise upon which God can act other than destroying you and me for breaking his law. This is what I meant, that he does not react to what we did. He responded to what we did. And he responded to what we did even before we did it by making Christ to be our substitute before the world began. Is that true? But in that he made Christ our substitute before the world began, which was an expression of grace, he had to become our substitute to take our place under the wrath of God because we had broke God's law, which now is an expression of redemption, right? Because redemption is the purchasing back that which was lost by a price. Are you following me? And the price of redemption that Christ had to pay for my sin was what? Blood. Are you ladies hearing me? This is very important. You want to be sound in these basic gospel truths. You don't want to be all over the map. You want to be sound. When you understand covenant theology, what you begin to recognize is much of the New Testament writings assumes that the people of God believe covenant. Because the word covenant is not running all over the place in the New Testament. But the expressions and manifestations of that covenant in terms of grace, in terms of redemption. Now, watch how the Hebrew, the writer to the Ephesians puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 4 and go through verse 7 and you'll see it. You'll see how that grace precedes redemption And redemption solves the law works problem. That grace precedes redemption. That without grace, there's no redemption. And that redemption is the answer to the violation of the law. You guys understand that? That's the syllogism. So we violated God's law. We should go to hell, but God redeemed us. Now, he redeemed us because of grace. Grace, redemption, law. Do we violate God's law? Yes. Do we die? No. Why? Because of redemption. Well, where did redemption come from? Grace. Because he didn't have to do it. We violated God's law, right? Did we go to hell? Yes. Well, that means that God simply gave us what was just. Am I making some sense? But if we end up in heaven after having violated God's law, it's because of redemption through grace. So listen to it. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1. According as he chose us in him. Who was the him? Who was the us? We who believe. Who did the choosing? God the Father. Did we choose God or did he choose us? And what did he do for us? He placed us in Christ. Just keep your eyes on the text. Because God is revealing what he did. He chose us in Christ. Now watch this. Before the foundation of the world. That means before time, before creation, before Adam's fall, before my fall, God acted in my behalf in a nature of grace. And he describes that grace as electing love to place me in his son. You guys see that? So his choice of me had nothing to do with me. You guys believe the Bible, right? Because a whole bunch of Christians today don't. So now it goes on to say that we should be what?
Holy.
And without what?
Blame.
Before him in what?
Love.
Now that's purpose. That's purpose. Before the world began, God said, I want them to be mine. That's what holiness is. That's what holiness is. That's what holiness is. Holiness is when I said yes to Barbara Gistan. And she said yes to Jesse Gistan. And 37 odd years ago, we became holy. You guys understand what I'm talking about? We're talking about the husband-wife paradigm. That's when she was set apart from all the other women in the world. And I was set apart from all the other men in the world. And before the world began, for those of us who believe, we were set apart by God. He is mine. She is mine. They are mine. Because I want them with me in love and blameless. Gotta be blameless because God's holy. Right? Now, how did he solve that problem? By grace. According to the text, that was described by an act of placing us where? You got that? So the sphere of grace is a person. And who is that person? That's right. That's right. Get it. Get it. This is why we call him an amazing love. It's a fantastic proposition. It's a crazy gospel. It's an unbelievable notion that God, before the world began, placed you in his son in order to have you for himself. But it's quite wonderful, isn't it? Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to redeem my soul and bring me into the bosom of his eternal blessing. Having predestinated us. See the word predestinated? You know what that means? Carved out your journey beforehand. You got that? Carved out your journey beforehand. Let folks get mad all they want to. Let them get mad. He had a bus with your name on it. And on the front of the bus, it had a destination. And when you were born on a bus that was going to take you somewhere that he knew. And you couldn't do nothing about it. Are you hearing me? You ought to be excited. Although I'm going to tell you something about this bus ride. I was in Africa 150 years ago with my native brethren in Africa. Boy, them some folks, boy. African folks is, boy, there's some folks. They can do religion like I don't know what and rip you off right in front of your face for everything you got. You will be butt naked while they're praising the Lord with you, thanking God for you. You broke, don't even have no shoes, no bus fare to get home or nothing. Africans, they are professionals at ripping people off. They're my brethren. I love them. And anyhow, there was a war going on in Nigeria at this time, and so the airport was sort of held at bay. People couldn't go and people couldn't come. And especially when you were a foreigner, they wouldn't let you out. So I had to drive, we had to ride a bus from Imo State, which was about a 500-mile ride from the bush country to Lagos, which is, from Lagos to Imo State. That's right. From Lagos to Imo State, because Imo State, we could catch a small plane, private plane, out of Imo State to go somewhere where we could get on a plane and come back to America, because it was time to go, because they were killing Christians, okay? So we get on the bus because we want to get out of there. And this bus ride from Lagos all the way to Imo State was amazing. Potholes in the road that are so big that when you hit, boom, boom, shake the whole bus. And the bus didn't even have shocks. This is one of the big tourist bus, okay? Half the windows in the tourist bus is out, and only half the seats are on the bus. I'm not lying to you. You are sitting on the floorboard on a bus without shocks. Are you hearing me? Taking a ride 500 miles from one place to another, and all the journey long, the driver is saying you have to be very careful. We're going to be making stops every hour, and there are crooks along the way. You need to be very careful who you talk to and where your goods and possessions are, because we have lots of thieves. Now, they're picking up passengers every hour, like when you're on a Greyhound bus. They're picking up passengers every hour. And by the way, there is no bathroom on the bus. So do you know what we are doing? About every hour, we are stopping on the side of the road, and everybody is scattering to the bushes. This is why I told my class last night, we thank God that we live in America. We do not have a skewed view of the blessing of having been born here and raised here and having the amenities of this present life. We thank God for the resources, because many brothers and sisters we know all over the world don't even begin to have the kind of amenities that we do. Well, anyhow, I didn't pee all the way from, because I wasn't letting my wallet go. My wallet was going to still, because they had already got me, okay? I'm sharing with you an analogy to help you understand something about predestination. So we get out and go use the bathroom, or we get out just to get some fresh air, because the bus was getting more and more crowded as we made our journey. When we get on the bus, there are new people getting on the bus. So as we start riding, somebody stands up to start singing. And he starts singing Christian songs. And he's singing and getting everybody involved, because, you know, no radio on the bus. Listen, no radio, no videos, no cushion seats. You know how you know how we got it good here? None of that. And we're going through the jungles with dry roads, with potholes. And we're told if people pull us over, we could be in trouble. So the bus driver is not stopping, because they get robbed. This is what I taught our class 20 years ago and longer. what I describe as the bus ride of faith. Stay with me. We had a destination to go to, and God was going to get us there because it was God's will for me to go home. Are you hearing me? And I was glad to be leaving Lagos because they could have arrested us and they could have accosted us. And I was so glad to get on the bus. Glad to get on the bus. But once I was on the bus, the ride was a test of faith. Are you hearing me, ladies? It was a big test of faith. Every 5 minutes, I'm looking out the window to see if some crooks are going to drive up with machine guns and pull the bus over, because about every hour we were seeing buses on the side of the road broke down. That wasn't giving a brother a whole lot of encouragement. Buses broke down and the tires gone and the windows out, the engine gone. And we had 8 hours to go. I'm talking about a bus ride of faith now. Now watch this. When I got on the bus, I was happy because I was leaving one condition, hoping to get to my destination, but the journey was something else. Are you hearing me? So on the bus, I'm thinking we're safe. No, that's what we got on the bus. We got traveling preachers on the bus. These are folks who go from stop to stop, get on the bus, start singing and preaching. And after they preach, they pull a hat out asking for money. Are you hearing me? So you got your evangelist on the bus, prophesying, preaching, laying on the hands. And to make it worse, they ain't even telling the truth. So, you know, I'm tripping. You will not discover that I am a missionary preacher from America, because they would have targeted me like I don't know what. I'm so glad I was black on that day. See, because, now watch this. I'm just helping you understand. If you keep your mouth shut, you look like everybody else. You open your mouth, now you're in trouble. And I was counting the hours. I was counting the hours because it was a real test of faith. Listen to me, ladies. This is a little comic relief, but the analogy is clear. I was thousands of miles away from my wife and children. I was thousands of miles away from my home. I was thousands of miles away from my comfort zone. I wanted to go home. I had to believe God for every minute, for every hour. I had to believe him to get me from point A to point B. But because he had predestined me, he got me there. And that's what this text is teaching. He chose you in Christ. Wonderful. He's going to conform you to his image without a doubt. You're going to be holy when it's over with. You're going to be in his presence in love. But you got to take this ride through life, and it's going to have its difficulties. Can I get a witness?
Yeah.
And you listen to me, and you're going to have to stay on the bus. Listen, not one time, as bad as it was on the bus, not one time did I think about walking. Not one time. And I'll tell you another thing I thank God for, too. I thank God that he had made me a mechanic of the highest order for many years before I became a preacher. You know what that means? I guarantee you, if we catch a flat, I ain't seeing nothing. I'm turning my cap backwards and I'm going to fix that flat. If this bus break down, I'm fixing this bus. I had it all planned. We getting there. Do you understand? I said, Lord, I thank you. You gave me the skill. And I used to work on big diesel engines too. And this was an old bus. This was easy for me. We wasn't going to break down. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That's God's destiny for us. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We are his children through Jesus Christ to God the Father. That's our destination. You guys got that? According to the good pleasure of his what? A synonym for the will is the covenant, right? A synonym for the will is the covenant. A covenant is a will. A testament is a will. A testament is a covenant. A covenant is a testament. The difference between covenant and testament is simply the death of the testator, right? This is why our New Testament emphasizes the word testament versus the word covenant, because the testator has died. This is what we're learning as we go through Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. We call it testament now because the Father, through the death of His Son, now can implement the stipulations of the covenant under a testament form because the testator has died. That's His will. When we read the testament, we are reading His will. This is God's will for us. This is why Jesus constantly said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. It was Christ who constantly reminded His disciples that this was about my Father's will. He knew and was conscious of covenant more than anyone else. Are you hearing me, ladies? Listen to it. To the praise. So God's going to make us like Christ through a process of predestination so that ultimately we will stand before Him in love and blameless, because this is His covenant for us, right? To the praise of the glory of His what?
Grace.
See it? To the praise of the glory of His grace. When you get to heaven, you know what you're going to be singing? Grace, grace. God's grace, 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 God's grace. The only reason you're in heaven is by the grace of God. The only reason you're in heaven is because of the grace of God. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us what? He made us right. He made us fit. He made us appropriately ready to be in His presence, because we were in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? In whom we have what?
Redemption.
Do you see it? Redemption on the basis of what? Grace. Redemption on the basis of grace. Redemption on the basis of grace. Grace has as its sphere and focus Christ. But because of Christ, we have redemption. Redemption is the purchase back of that which was lost. Through the price of what? Blood. In whom we have redemption through His is Christ, blood, right? The forgiveness of what?
Sins.
What are we talking about? The violation of God's law, right? For where there's no law, there's no transgression. We can't call it sin. But this is the reason why we must tell men and women they are sinners. Sin is transgression of the law. A person's not going to buy the notion that they are a sinner if you don't persuade them that they have violated God's law. This is why, as I shared with our brethren, one of the critical areas of evangelism, which is completely flawed and effete and impotent in our present day, is an inadequate presentation of the gospel. So I'll share it with you here, and then we're going to stop for the night because it's almost 2 hours. So when we share the gospel with men and women, we do not tell them, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We would be lying to them. What we do when we share the gospel is say that God is holy, He's righteous, and He's just, and we have a problem. We're sinners. And we would begin with an argument like, so do you believe that you're good? Right, ladies? And they would say, well, yeah, I think I'm good. I said, I thought you would say that because the Bible said you would say that. Remember, every man proclaims his own goodness. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, the end thereof other ways of what? So everybody's going to say they're good unless they have come to have a revelation of the biblical truth. And then when they say they're good, we say, okay, then that means you keep God's law, right? Right? Now they'll go, well, you know, I keep most of it. I said, well, hold on now, you most of it. Well, which one you break? Well, you know, sometimes I tell a little white lie. Okay, let's see. Do you know that James said that if you violate one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing? The whole shebangle? They said, well, no, I don't agree with that. Well, you just violated another law because you just made God a liar. You said you were a liar, now you're making God a liar. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you, you know, do you lust after things? You know, just a little bit. Well, you know, sometimes what then you're guilty of greed and lust. You understand? Have you ever gotten mad at somebody to the point where you wanted to hurt them real bad? Well, sometimes we all do. Well, yeah, right. We all do. You know, the Bible says if you get angry with your brothers, it's just as bad as murder. So now you're a liar. You didn't make God a liar. You're a murderer. Have you ever wanted to sleep with a woman that wasn't your wife or a man that wasn't your wife? You know, Pastor only had that thought one time. That's all it takes. Gotcha. That's all it. Do you remember when that was? That's all it takes. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, see how the law gets you. Now, if I work with you a few more minutes, you didn't violate it all 10. Now, let's get back to the initial question. Are you a good person? Well, according to the law, I'm not. Well, what are you going to do about that? What should God do to people who violate his law? See, we're leading them down a road of logical biblical truth to help them understand their need. What should a holy God, a just God, a right God do to people that violate his law? What should he do? Punish them. Would God be a good judge if you violated his law, but he didn't punish you? Follow me, ladies. Don't get emotional. Emotionalism should come after truth has been settled in the conscience and you are agreeing with truth. Remember, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in error. So I want you to be rational here. If God is a holy judge and a good judge, he cannot allow the sinner off the hook, can he? He has to punish the sin, or else God is lawless himself. If he has a law book that says the wages of sin is death, and he's a good judge, must he not punish sin? And here you are, you had your son or your daughter or your children violated by some knucklehead. And we caught him and we're in front of the judge and the judge says to you, the man is guilty. We've got all the evidence against him. What would you have us to do to him? Well, justice in your heart would say, punish him. Now, don't get super self-righteous on me. It would. I had a family that some of you guys know several years ago, and I had been knowing the Polonias for a long time, San Francisco family, back in the days when I was terrorizing San Francisco with the gospel as a teenager. And the Polonio family was the family that was on the news about 8 years ago where one of these Mexican thugs just stopped his car in the middle of the street, got out of his car and shot the father and the two boys and killed them all right there on the spot. And it was a big case that went on for several years. It was in the media. Now, his wife, a beautiful woman, was under the false notion that love means, you know, God would never send anyone to hell. Well, how people think, you know, if he's a God of love, he won't send people to hell. She didn't believe in the death penalty. She was a liberal. I call her a liberal because I can argue what liberalism is. She didn't believe in the death penalty. She thought she was a nice lady, right? She didn't, no, don't put people to death. I mean, you know, do something else. Don't put them to death. Her husband gets killed. Her son gets killed. Her other son gets killed. The third son almost died. He made it. You know what she said? Put him to death. Justice rose up in her soul because she's created in the image of God. And there's something in us that says until we make it right, it is never right. Are you hearing me, ladies? So you can play this love game, this gobbledygook all you want to, but wait until there is a travesty of justice committed against you and watch how God rises up in you. See what I'm saying? And so, if God is good, he must punish my sin, right? So the next question we raise is, how do you feel about that? Are you comfortable with the fact that you should go to hell for your sin? Are you with me, ladies? See, we have led that person to what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 8, must be the initial revelation to all men and women before the gospel is even reasonable to them. And when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convince the world of what? So if you and I as a church are capitulating on sin, we cannot be used by the Holy Ghost. Are you hearing me? If you and I are just catering to the world and are running according to the trends of our culture and getting caught up in the consensus and God's a good God, God wouldn't send anybody to hell and we're not sinners. Well, now you're on their side over against God's side, and the work of the third person is to convince a man that they are a sinner so that they have every reason to sue for mercy. No one's going to ask for mercy who does not first know they don't deserve it. Am I making some sense? And then we say God has a solution to your hell-bound condition, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. We got him, don't we? Are you hearing me? And this is a proper grounds upon which people now can embrace the Savior, not because he's a nice addendum to their life, or not because he can solve their money problems, or fix their marriages, or make their world better. No, but because he is the Savior from sin. I need a Savior from my sin. Are you hearing me? I need a Savior from my sins. And what do I do to obtain this Savior whom you say has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Trust Christ as your Savior. Trust what God said that he did in Christ for your sins, and you shall be saved. Isn't that the proposition? Isn't it very simple? Isn't it very straightforward? But isn't it also conditional? For if they do not trust Christ as their Savior, and they follow the logic of our evangelism, they will have to face God with their own sin, which they have said in their own mouth that they are guilty of committing. And we have already asked them, are you concerned about that? Because some people aren't concerned about it right now. But when you can get a person concerned about it, we've got them at the brink of receiving the gospel. And that would have been the work of the Spirit of God because of a proper presentation of the biblical gospel. You guys got that? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters who have come out and my brothers as well. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the zeal to study theology carefully and to work through your word. We have all of our life to get it right. And we are so thankful that you got it right for us. And we are operating on the premise of grace because we have been redeemed from the works of the law, which we have violated not only in our father Adam, but in our own life as well. And we thank you for the blood that prevails with us every day to have not only washed away our sin, but to continue washing it away, that our fellowship with you is sustained by the mediatorial work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.